The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. I think I've mentioned it before, but there's a tension I feel every day as a Christian. On the one hand, I love my life. I love my family, my wife, my kids. I love times with them. I love growing together and watching them mature. I love what the Lord's doing in my personal family. I love what the Lord's doing in our church family. As we just rehearsed, reminded ourselves of 60 years. I've been here for a third of those almost, and just so thankful for God's grace as I look out on you and see your faces, and I see the body life that's happening here, and not just your love for the word, but your love for the truth and love for one another and your commitment to one another and all of the incredible one another's that take place here on a regular basis. I'm blown away as I see you serving and caring for one another. I love all the babies. Incredible. I love getting out in nature and walking in the mountains and hiking and camping and sitting by a campfire in the fall. I love the four seasons. I'll be honest, I could go for spring right now, but I do love the four seasons. I love good food. I love good friends. I love a good book. But there's a tension I feel in my heart. This world is not our home. I'm weary. I'm weary of this world. I turn 52 next week. And I don't recognize the world that I grew up in. The godless ideologies that drive this world, the godless principles that undermine our society as we watch marriage redefined, family redefined, sexual immorality running rampant, a homosexual and transgender agenda that is driving our country. CRT, wokeness. I'm grieved at what's taking place in the church as I watch churches capitulate to the culture, believers apostatizing, deconstructing. There's people I love that get sick and die. I'll just be frank, I'm weary of sin. I'm weary of my sin. I'm weary of living in a sin-fallen world. And frankly, I wish Christ would come back today. I want to go home. And so I find myself living in this tension. I love life. Thankful for it. But what takes place here in this fallen world grieves my heart. And so where do we find comfort as believers in this tension? It is, and I'm sure you can relate to what I just articulated. You probably are aware of that same tension in your heart. Where do you turn for hope? Where do you turn for confidence in the midst of living in a broken world? It comes from the reality that there is a coming kingdom. There is a kingdom that is guaranteed to arrive. Jesus will come again. Jesus will bring in his kingdom. He will reverse the curse, and he will usher in a literal earthly kingdom. Scripture has a lot to tell us what this is like. Let me remind you, you don't need to turn to all these places, but let me give you from the Old Testament some of the descriptions of what this earthly kingdom is going to be like. The curse on the ground will one day be removed, and this land will once again be productive and fertile. Ezekiel 36, 29 and 30, God says, I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. In verse 35 of Ezekiel 36, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, they will say. That's what we have to look forward to. Not only that, but the scriptures tell us in Isaiah 65, verse 20, that people are going to be healthy and live to a long old age. Listen to those verses, that verse, verse 20, Isaiah 65. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will thought to be accursed. Added to this, there will be animal-animal harmony and animal-people harmony. Isaiah 11, 6-8, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with a young goat, the calf and the young lion with the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. There will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And on top of all of that, there will be perfect justice. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. That's just a sampling of the few things that we have to look forward to when there is an earthly kingdom. And by the way, as futuristic dispensationalists or premillennialists, we believe that there are two stages to the future age. We are presently living in the current age. There is a future age, an age to come, broken up into two phases. Phase one will be the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, a literal 1,000 years upon the earth, and phase two is the eternal state. And we know from the scriptures that in the first phase, in the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound. Christ is on the earth ruling on David's throne. All the covenants to Israel are fulfilled in that time. And he's reigning with perfect justice. Listen to one writer describe that 1,000-year period. The millennial kingdom is uniquely the Son's reign. The spotlight is on him and his glory. It is Jesus' time to receive the honor on earth which he richly deserves. It's a period of time when the world that rejected Jesus is directly under his righteous reign. It is also a time when the Son completes the mission of bringing the world back into complete conformity with the Father's will. And so the millennium highlights the Son's reign. That's what we have to look forward to. A literal 1,000 years upon this earth as Jesus rules and reigns with all power and all authority. That's phase one. Phase two of the age to come is the eternal state, described in Revelation 21 and 22, a new heavens and a new earth where there's no fear, no death, no sadness, no sorrow, no tears, no temple. Because God is our temple. No need for the sun because he's its glory. No night. No gates will ever be closed. Revelation 21, 27 says there will be nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And in that day we will see his face. So I ask you this morning, is that what you look forward to? What gives you hope in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation? What comforts your soul? What anchors your heart in the midst of all the troubles and trials and vicissitudes of this life that you face? It has to be this, or you'll be swept to and fro by every trouble that comes your way. But how do we know this kingdom is coming? How can you be certain? Well, first of all, we take God at his word because he tells us it's still coming. But secondly, listen very carefully. We know it's coming because it's already been offered once. What were the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he began his public ministry? We're back in Matthew chapter 4. Remember what he said? Very first words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came, introducing this kingdom that we have the privilege of looking forward to one day. He came to offer it. And the miracles of Jesus in Matthew 8 and 9 prove that it had come. Remember what we said last week? In the Old Testament, let me remind you of a couple of verses. Isaiah 29, verse 18. On that day, when the kingdom is offered and the kingdom is at hand, Isaiah says, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. How do you know when this kingdom arrives? The blind will see. The lame will walk. The deaf will hear. And the mute will speak. And guess what we've seen in Matthew 8 and 9? Blind people seeing, lame people walking, dead people being raised to life, sick people being made well. And all of this proves that Jesus came to usher in this very kingdom that we look forward to one day. It's still future, but we are present citizens of that future kingdom. It's been postponed. They rejected the Messiah. He put it on hold for a time, but it is coming again. And the reason we know it's coming is because he's already introduced it. So when you hear that the lame are walking and the blind are seeing and the deaf are hearing and the mute are speaking, you know that the kingdom has come. And that's exactly what we've seen in these two chapters. Three groups of three miracles, three triads of miracles. In triad number one, we saw that Jesus proves he has the power over leprosy, sickness, and fever, proving that he is the one to bring in this kingdom. He is the Messiah. In triad number two, we saw he has the power over storms and demons and paralysis. All of those submit to Jesus, revealing that he is exactly who he says he is. This morning we come to finish the last triad of miracles. We've seen the first two in this last set of miracles. We saw 2 weeks ago the raising of the daughter who was dead and the healing of the woman who was having a bleeding disorder. That double miracle shows us that he has the power over apparently incurable diseases and even death. And last week we saw that he has the power to heal blindness. This morning, we come to the reality that he has the power to cast out demons, we've seen that already, and heal dumbness. It's in verses 32 to 34. Just three verses, that's all we're going to look at this morning. Matthew 9, 32 to 34. Let me read those verses. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. These verses remind us that Jesus came to reverse a curse. He came to conquer sin, he came to conquer death, and he came to conquer the prince of the power of the air, which we are all subject to. This is what true deliverance is. I'm going to talk about this in just a moment, but there's been such an emphasis, a wrong emphasis today on deliverance ministries. The doctrine of deliverance, which we don't hear a lot about, but there is a doctrine of deliverance. Jesus Christ came to deliver us from Satan's realm, to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from death, to deliver us from the clutches of Satan's domain, to transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is what Christ came to do. And we're going to see that this morning. He is the great deliverer. I want to show you this morning 3 points that prove that Jesus has power over Satan's realm. 3 points that prove Jesus' power over Satan's realm. 3 points that prove his kingdom is superior. 3 points that demonstrate he is the great deliverer. And 3 points which are going to drive home the fact that he is exactly who he says he is. Number one is the healing of the possessed man. The healing of the possessed man. We saw it in verse 32. This is the verse we want to come to right now. Verse 32, as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. Notice the first part of verse 32, as they were going out. Going out from where? Remember where Jesus just was. He was in the house in Capernaum, we believe, and he had just healed the blind men. We saw that last week. Notice in verse 28, go up to verse 28. It says, when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Where is Jesus? He's in a house. He's in Capernaum. Perhaps Peter's house, that was his base of operations, his headquarters as he was ministering in Galilee. So Jesus is there. And as he goes from there, as he goes out from there, he's immediately greeted again by a needy man. Let me remind you, everywhere Jesus went, he was mobbed by the crowds. This was not an easy ministry. He was constantly inundated everywhere he went with sick people, unwell people, people with disease, constantly surrounded by crowds, never able to find rest. This was his life. This is what he did day in, day out, particularly in his Galilean ministry. And here again, as he leaves the house, he's just healed the two blind men. There's another needy person. And remember, he never turned anyone away. This is how compassionate our Savior is. If you're struggling with believing he's kind, if you're struggling with believing he's good, if you're struggling with believing that Jesus is a gracious Savior, if somehow you think of him as hard or harsh, you need to come back to these passages and remind yourself that he is a compassionate Savior. He's gracious. He's always willing to show compassion to hurting people, and that's necessary because, frankly, we live in a world of hurt. We live in a world that's full of all kinds of trouble and trials and misery. And I promise you, in the midst of that world, we have a gracious, good, kind Savior. That's who he is. And so he walks out of the house. As they were going out, he's with his disciples. They're leaving the house. A mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. Notice the man was brought to him. Another case of friends helping a sick friend. This is what good friends do. Good friends always point to Jesus. Good friends always take you to Jesus. Good friends always put you in the presence of Jesus. Good friends always tell you what Jesus is like, and they bring you to him. That's what they're doing. We don't know if they're saved. We have no idea if they're believers or not, but clearly they understand something about Jesus, and so they want to introduce this man, this very sick, demon-possessed man, to Jesus. By the way, it's interesting. I find out, you may find this very interesting. Some people actually believe that the blind men who were just healed left the house and for the first time could see their other friend who was mute and demon-possessed, grabbed him, turned around, and brought him to Jesus. We don't know. It's possible that the rendering of this verse could be taken that way. Regardless, they bring him to Jesus. Because he's demon-possessed. Daimonidzomai. He was possessed by an evil spirit. Now, you'll remember that a few weeks ago we dealt with this issue of demon possession. You can go back and listen to that message in Matthew chapter 8, but let me just remind you of a few things that we said about demon possession. We said that demons are real. We live in a Harry Potter world. And so many people get their theology of the demonic realm or spirits from Harry Potter. And let me just tell you, that's not a good place to get your theology. It makes for good reading, but it's not a good place for your theology. This is fantasy. This is fiction. Maybe some of you remember a few years ago reading the book, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. Again, good reading, interesting, fascinating stuff, but it's fiction. But there is a demonic realm. There is a spiritual world. And frankly, our world is fascinated by it. Our world eats this stuff up. There's movies about it. There's books about it. Our culture just is fascinated and intrigued with this whole topic of angels and demons. Even the church is fixated on this. Go to some bookstores and just look in the section on this topic and you'll find just all kinds of books about angels and demons. Our world is captivated by this. That's why there's major ministries that focus, as I said, on deliverance. Deliverance ministries. Ministries that perform practices and rituals to cleanse people of demons and evil spirits. There's whole churches and ministries built around this whole idea of deliverance, where you're supposed to tear down spiritual strongholds in your life and find inner healing and claim the victory of Christ over his enemies and bind Satan and cast out demons. Our world is just fixed on this, and our Christian culture is fixed on this. And the idea behind this is that the source of every one of your problems in your life is a demon. So if you're angry, you've got a spirit, a demon of anger. You've got to exercise that demon of anger out of you. If you've got an earache, it's a demon. You don't go to the doctor, you go to your deliverance ministry and you let that get cast out of you. If you're bald, guys, they would say you got a demon of baldness. I haven't heard of one ministry that said you have a demon of post-nasal drip. This is ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. And so you've got the Christian culture that is absolutely fascinated and fixed on this thing to the point of casting demons out to try to fix your physical ailments. And yet, that's not at all what Jesus wants to learn us to learn from this. But we do know that demons clearly are Satan's agents. They do his bidding. They accomplish his work. They thwart God's purposes. As we saw back in Matthew chapter 8, a demon-possessed person can have numerous physical afflictions. Remember those men in the Gadarene tombs? They were literally out of their minds, gashing themselves with stones, stripping their clothes off, yelling, screaming, tearing off chains. In the Gospels, we see demons causing blindness, throwing people into convulsions, causing paralysis, lameness, bringing death. We also know that demons promote false doctrine. Listen to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You know what demons do? They infiltrate places where they can sow false doctrine. That's part of their MO. They also oppose the progress of God's people. Ephesians 6 12, our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness. There are demons. There is a spiritual realm. And these demons possess people. Not believers, we've said it before, we all know this. There's no record anywhere in the New Testament of any believer being possessed by a demon. Never in any of the epistles are believers warned about this, and neither do we see anyone rebuking, binding, or casting demons out of believers. Demons do not possess believers. They can oppress believers. They cannot possess believers. They do take up residence at times in unbelievers. In fact, every instance in the scripture that we see of demon possession is by that of an unbeliever. And it's interesting to me, just another word of kind of interesting note here, there's no record of demon possession in the Old Testament. There are evil spirits, but no record of demon possession. There's only a few examples of it in the New Testament after the Gospels and the book of Acts, but the proliferation of demon possession occurred during the very 3-year ministry of Jesus himself. Why is that? Why do we not see demon possession for a long time and then not much after that, but a proliferation of it, an exaggeration of it, just a continual escalation of demon possession during the ministry of Christ? You know why? Because they're seeking to thwart his ministry. They know what he's doing. They know he's the plan of redemption for God's purposes from before the foundation of the world. And so as Jesus begins his public ministry, there's an explosion of demon possession. And Jesus, every time he encounters one, graciously heals. We asked the question a couple weeks ago, what about today? Are there demonized people today? Of course there are. Of course there are. There are people on this planet who are demon-possessed. I'm not sure I've ever met one. I don't know if I've met one. I don't think I have. I think it's very rare today. I don't know if it's very common in our culture, but in places where the gospel has not gone forth, in animistic cultures, in places where there's witch doctors and voodoo and those kinds of things, where there's supernatural paranormal activity, where that's accepted, I think you have demon possession very common. In those cultures. I don't think it's common across the world, though, and I don't think we see it very often in our society, although that's not to say in some cases demons might not infiltrate in a more subtle and covert manner. I believe that that's possible, and they do that. Notice again verse 32, what this demon did. He caused the man to be mute. We have to be careful. As I said, we can't assume that every physical problem you have is the result of a demon. That's not the case. In fact, there's many places in the Gospels where people were blind or lame or mute or deaf without a demon. They're all over it. We just looked at one last week, the two blind men. There's no indication that they were blind because of demons. But that's the case here. This man's inability to speak was a demon. It says he was mute. Kophos is the word. Could be deaf or mute or deaf and mute. We don't know for sure if he was deaf as well, but clearly he was mute. He was unable to speak. Just think for a moment what that would have been like. We don't know how long he was mute. Weeks, months, years, decades. Imagine going through life without being able to talk. Verse 33. What did Jesus do? After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. That's all we know. We don't know if they came up asking, Jesus, would you heal this man? We don't know if he tried to articulate somehow that he needed healing. We have no record of that. We don't even know if Jesus touched the man or just spoke to the man. We're not sure. It doesn't tell us, but it tells us what happened. It says that Jesus cast the demon out. He exorcised the demon. Demons don't leave easily. So the idea here refers to a forcible expulsion. He exercised his authority and his power as Messiah and immediately cast this demon out of the man. And the result was, verse 33, he spoke. Can you imagine that? Instantly your lips are loosed. Instantly you can begin to speak. Instantly you're able to form words. This proves who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is exactly what the Old Testament said, that when the kingdom comes, the mute will shout for joy. That's what's happening here in this midst. And so the argument and the evidence is very clear. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who came to establish his kingdom. And by the way, it proves that Jesus came in order to crush the power of Satan. Is not this what was spoken in Genesis 3:15? The first mention of the gospel, the proto-euangelion? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. God says in the midst of the curse, there's one who's coming whom Satan will bruise the heel of and whom Christ will strike a destructive blow to his head. That's a reference to Satan. Christ came to destroy Satan. Listen to 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. He likewise himself partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Do you realize why Christ came? He came to reclaim his kingdom. He came to reclaim those who were trapped in Satan's vices. He came to rescue people out of Satan's dominion, out of the domain of darkness, and bring them into his kingdom. This is why Christ came. And so if you're here this morning and you know Christ, you need to remember you were once a part of that kingdom. You say, I don't remember that. I was saved young. Okay, that's fine. But you were still part of that kingdom. You belong to Satan. You may not have been demon-possessed, but you belong to the domain of darkness. You were part of the prince of the power of the air. That was you. And then Christ rescued you. He brought you out of that. He brought you to life, and he took you into his kingdom. Why? Because he's a deliverer. So you can have confidence in your Savior. Your faith is not misplaced. If you're here this morning and you've never truly trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you still are captive to Satan. You still belong to him. If you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you've never trusted him as your Lord and Savior, you are still in that domain, and you are helpless to deliver yourself. You can't do it. No matter what you try, no matter what you do, you can't move yourself from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. You cannot do that on your own. No ability whatsoever. But there is one who will and has the power to do it. It's Christ. This is what we see. The arrival of the Messiah. The coming of the one who has the power over sin and Satan and death. It's interesting. And it's encouraging, I think, for us to read this and remind ourselves of the fact that Christ is the Messiah. But I think the focus is really on the next two verses. I think it's on the responses. And I think where Matthew is going with this is he's showing us two very divergent responses to Christ. Remember, we're at the end of the miracles. This is miracle number 9, 2 chapters. We're at the very end, and Jesus has done all of these incredible displays of power. And now the question is this, listen carefully, what will you do with Jesus? He can heal lameness. He can give blind people their sight. He can make dead people come to life. He can make the deaf hear. He can make the mute speak. He can calm storms and winds and waves. That's all proof of who he is. But the question each of you have to wrestle with and each of us have to deal with is, what will you do with this Jesus? What have you done with this Jesus? At the end of verse 33 and into verse 34, you're going to see two responses. One positive but insufficient, and one negative and hostile. And I want you to evaluate yourself. Which of these is your response, if any, or have you truly embraced this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? So what are these responses? Number two. The first response is our point number two, though, the amazement from the fickle crowds. The amazement from the fickle crowds. There was a response to this miracle, and I think there's a sense in which we could say the response that you're going to see at the end of verse 33 is really indicative of their response to all of the miracles that they've seen so far. But notice the end of verse 33. Notice the first part of it first. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and here's the response. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. They were amazed. Thaumazo. Astounded. Amazed beyond amazement. Overcome with awe and wonder at what they had just beheld. And as I said, I don't think it's just indicative of the man who was mute and his demon being cast out. I think it's indicative of everything they've seen, all of this. And by the way, I think most of these miracles that we've seen on Matthew 9 occurred on the same day. As you read through Matthew chapter 9, it appears all of these things took place on the exact same day. So imagine being there on that day and watching a man paralyzed be given life, and watching a synagogue official's daughter be raised to life, and seeing a woman healed of her bleeding disorder,